Now, tonight we are going to look, as you can assume from the handout, we'll be looking at the column here of the messengers, and if you can see him just behind me, the very well-known John Newton. And since he is so well-known, I am going to try to just give you a picture of what his society was like, rather than go into details about his life that you may already be aware of. One historian described it this way. London of the 18th century represented a mass of inequalities and contradictory values. The population was to increase during this century from 674,000 to around the million mark. But in 1735, three-quarters of all the children were dying under the age of five. Disease, the workhouse, and perhaps above all the curse of gin, of liquor, were to take their toll. Drunkenness was widespread. In London, just 3 years before the first Methodist Society was founded, every sixth house was a gin mill. From these dark haunts, gangs of thugs sallied forth to commit every sort of crime on peaceful citizens. They would run innocent people through with their swords. Sometimes they would torture them to death. The universities and colleges were hotbeds of deism and atheism. The priests of the Church of England were mostly worldly men who had nothing to offer as a cure for society's ills. Augustus Toplady, author of the beloved hymn, Rock of Ages, said that in 1730, a converted Church of England minister was as great a wonder as a comet in the sky. The Lord's Day was called the Devil's Market Day. The Bishop of Lichfield declared that there were more quarrels, more murders, more drunkenness, and more sin contrived and committed on the Lord's Day than all the other days of the week combined. Immorality was championed and defended by the media. The age was one of coarseness and brutality. All of London would turn out on Mondays for the Tyburn hangings to watch people writhe in their dying moments. The court and the castles of the nobility were licentious in the extreme. The stage was decadent. People were reading Hume and Gibbon, Voltaire and Rousseau. Everywhere there was open atheism and unbelief. Joseph Butler summed up the abysmal attitude toward God's truth this way. It has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is not so much a subject for inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. What was God's solution for such a state of affairs? What did God do? What did he use? Preaching. Preaching. Good, solid, biblical, stirring, gospel preaching. God saved men like George Whitefield and John Wesley, Hal Harris, William Grimshaw, Charles Wesley. Sent them out to preach the word of God. They preached to one and all, rich and poor. They preached in streets. They preached in highways. They preached in barns. They preached on open fields. They preached in so-called church buildings. They preached the gospel, and a society was completely turned around, and a world was affected by clear gospel preaching. That change, that blessing, resulted in a second generation of preachers, one of whom is the man we're thinking about tonight. John Newton, after God saved him by his grace, we'll be looking at that a little later, was a great blessing in a number of ways. You could think about Newton and missionaries, because Newton kept a correspondence with missionaries like Henry Martin and William Carey and encouraged them in their work. You could think about Newton and William Cooper, the poet, because the man, Mr. Cooper, was given to great despondency and likely had some mental depression, but it was Newton that kept him afloat and encouraged him and helped him and encouraged him in the writing of his hymns. You could think of Newton and Wilberforce, because William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament who put an end to slavery in the British Empire, was in constant touch with Newton, who encouraged him to put an end to slavery. And 30 years after John Newton left the sea and the slave trade, he wrote an essay, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, which closed with a reference, quote, to a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive, the African slave trade. This was a great impetus to the movement to end slavery in the British Empire. And then you could think about Newton and his wife, Mary. I'm just going to cut to the end here. They had a very loving relationship and a very close marriage. On December 15, 1790, Mary died after a long illness. Newton was by her side, and later he wrote, "When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring, according to her repeated injunction, and put it on my finger. I then kneeled down with the servants who were in the room and returned to the Lord my unfeigned thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful dismission. He said about her death, how wonderful must be the moment after death, that is for a believer. What a transition did she experience. She was instantly freed from sin and all its attendant sorrows and instantly admitted to join the heavenly choir. That moment was remarkable to me likewise. It removed from me the chief object which made another day or hour of life desirable. He preached her funeral sermon, and he said, I was not supported by lively, sensible considerations, but by being enabled to realize to my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. I saw what indeed I knew before, but never till then so strongly and clearly perceived, that as a sinner, I had no right, and as a believer, I could have no reason to complain. I considered her as a loan, which he who had lent her to me had a right to resume whenever he pleased, and that as I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first, it became me, rather, to be thankful that she was spared to me so long. Near the end of his life, he wrote, when my wife died, the world seemed to die with her. I see little now but my ministry and my Christian profession to make a continuance in life for a single day desirable, though I am willing to wait my appointed time. Someone put it this way, to Newton, the Bank of England was too poor to compensate for the loss of his Mary. To the end of his life, he recognized her love as part of God's amazing grace to him. He died on December 21st, 1807. His dying words to Mr. J were, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I think of all the words that John Newton could have selected to describe grace, he chose the adjective amazing. Amazing. And it is amazing. I'm going to go so far as to say to you that if you do not understand grace, you will never understand God. If you don't understand grace, you will find great confusion reading the life of the Lord Jesus and wondering why he treated sinners with such grace. You'll read some of his parables and be mystified. Why? In the parables, is there such evidence of grace to people that you and I would feel don't deserve it? But of course, that's the meaning of grace, isn't it? Because basically, if I could put it this way, justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And what God is offering to guilty men and women in the tent tonight is salvation by grace. That's the only way he saves people. That is the only way he delivers people. And if you're searching for salvation, I'm thrilled to tell you, you can have it for free on the basis of grace. Try to obtain it any other way, and you will leave mystified and confused and wondering why you don't seem to understand what other people seem to grasp so easily. In fact, just saying that reminds me. Back in 1977, I was having meetings in a tent like this with the late Mr. Jim Smith. And there was a young man from Oxford here in England who came to our area. He and his sister came to our area to visit their aunts who were coming to those meetings. He was cruising through Oxford Law School, a brilliant young man. Their plans were to come visit the aunts, and then they were going to be going up to Montreal on vacation. They came to the tent meetings. They heard the gospel. This brilliant young man who had put his mind to anything he wanted to understand, had deciphered whatever problems he faced, had conjugated whatever he had to, had grasped whatever he wished to understand, was trying to understand how to be saved. Now you must understand that all around him there were people being saved who could not have held a candle to him intellectually, who could not have matched him intellectually, but God was saving them. And he, perplexed, confused, he said to his sister, you go on. I gotta figure this out. You go on to Montreal. I will join you later. So he stayed. He stayed spending his entire vacation in Connecticut coming to those tent meetings. Now the time was over. It was time to come back to Oxford. He was supposed to meet his sister. This is the last night of the meetings and he's still not saved. And he has just been trying for over a week and a half to obtain salvation and watching people around him And he stood at the back of the tent when the meeting was done. And he shook hands with us. He looked like somebody had hit him with a 2x4. He just looked stunned. Like, how could this have happened? Because up until then, he was not coming to God as a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. He was coming to God as a good person who would like to add this to his resume, who would like to include being saved along with all the other wonderful things about his life. And it wasn't until he hit bottom and took his place as nothing but a guilty sinner that he found salvation by grace. So I'd like to ask you tonight, has there been a moment in your life where you came empty-handed to God? A moment in your life when, as a guilty sinner, you turned to the Lord Jesus and you were saved by grace? What I would like to do is just take John Newton's last words and use them as a springboard for the meeting tonight. Here they are again. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. This is what fueled his appreciation of God's grace. This is what seated him one day to write the words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So think about what Newton knew about himself. I am a great sinner. You ever stop to think about the number of your sins? None of us has ever properly added up the number of sins that we have committed. There's a man in the Bible called Eliphaz who said to Job in the book of Job, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities infinite?" And that was to a man that the Bible says was a righteous man. Your iniquities are infinite. You see, I can apply this to myself and tell you that I am aware that there are sins that have been long forgotten. Don't you have sins that you forgot? Sins you committed years ago? And because we are creatures of time and we move day by day through this life called earth life, to us there's a past, a present, and a future. But that's not how it is with God. To God, the sins that you have committed 20 years ago are as fresh in his sight, as glaring and obvious as though they were just committed. And so when you stop to think about the sins that you have committed, you may have forgotten them, but God doesn't. There's a man in our Bible, his name is Abner. He apparently forgot about a sin that he committed. He had killed the brother of a man named Joab, but Joab didn't forget it. And Abner died. Perhaps when the spear pierced him, the dagger went into his side and began to course its way toward his heart. Maybe then Abner remembered, "I killed this man's brother." There are sins that you and I have forgotten. There are sins you have committed that you did not even know were sins. That's why David in the Bible prayed, "Cleanse me from secret faults." There are sins that we have committed that we weren't even aware that they were sins. And there are sins that we thought we made up for that we never have. There are times that we have wronged others and imagined that because we apologized, it was all gone. But please understand me that sin is first of all against God. Now, please don't let me confuse you about what I'm about to say. Actions have a ripple effect. For instance, a gospel preacher, an Italian gospel preacher named Cesar Patrizio, handed a Bible to an Italian man named Gaetano Ridolfi. Mr. Ridolfi read John 3:16 for the first time in his life, realized that God was telling him he could not only become saved, but could know it here now, not have to wait till he died and hope he'd get to heaven, but right here and now, have everlasting life. So Mr. Patrizio's act in giving that Bible to Mr. Ridolfi was what God used to save Mr. Ridolfi, but it had a ripple effect because that man was my grandfather. And when he became saved, he taught the gospel to my mother, and my mother became saved. And then when my mother married my father and had three children, we were taught the gospel. So here is this one act that stretched from the beginning of the 1900s, and reaches all the way now into the 21st century. My children have professed to be saved. My grandchildren now are listening to the gospel. And it all started one day when an Italian preacher said, here, La Parola di Gesù Cristo, here, read it. Now please listen to me. Sin has a ripple effect too. Sins you committed have affected other people and rippled on through other lives and other decades and have had effects that you never dreamed about, effects that you never thought of when you thought about meeting God, but He knows them all. See, He sees them all. Imagine a sinner standing before God. Let me apply it this way. Just think about the teaching of evolution by Darwin and think about the ripple effect, because evolutionary societies were guilty of 120 million deaths in the 20th century. They turned the 20th century into the bloodiest century in recorded history. All from the teaching that God is not there, God is not watching, everybody are just animals, so just like swatting a mosquito or stepping on an ant, if you kill a human being, he's just an animal like yourself. Who but God could witness and understand the ripple effects of what one man taught? Who but God can understand the ripple effects of the sins that you have committed today? No wonder Eliphaz said, your iniquity is infinite, it can't be numbered. No wonder John Newton said, I am a great sinner. Because you see, it's not only the number of our sins, but it's the nature of our sins. It's more than just the number of sins that defines our sinfulness as great. When John Newton said, I am a great sinner, it was because he was aware of the fact that he had sinned against a great God. I'm not going to accuse English society, but I'm going to tell you about American society. My society is rapidly losing any concept of God. Rapidly losing any awareness of God. Tragically laying aside any thought about an accountability to a supreme being before whom each one of us must one day stand and give account. I hope that that is not a mistake that you are making, because that great being called God, whose creatorial power, whose omniscient wisdom, whose impartial justice, whose redeeming might, whose irresistible judgment has been displayed, is the God that you and I will one day stand before. I think there is something not only memorable, but deeply searching about the words of Hebrews when the writer wrote that He is the God with whom we have to do. The God with whom we have to do. See, no escaping that. There are people who have problems in life and they don't want to face the problems. A scandal ahead of them. A debt that is just crushing them. Some problem that they want to escape from. So what do? They hook up the hose to the car's exhaust. Close the windows. They pop pills. They use guns. They kill themselves. Jump from buildings. They don't want to face what's coming. So they kill themselves so that they don't have to face what's coming. But of course, when a person kills himself, when a person dies, he goes out into God's world, into eternity. When human beings die, they go to either heaven or hell. So please tell me, how then do you escape meeting God? When at the end of every life, and at the end of the history of the human race, there is an appointment with this almighty being called God. And you and I have sinned against that God. No wonder John Newton said, I am a great sinner. We have sinned against great light and knowledge. The Bible. See, I played ball. When I was a teenager, I played ball with boys who never held a Bible in their hand. They didn't know John 3:16. I did. And at the very point where I was thinking I was better than they, the reality was I was sinning against a knowledge and a light and a privilege that they knew nothing about. The greater sinner was really right here. I can remember standing on the corner. We just finished a basketball game. We're standing on the corner where the corner store was, and we're drinking some Coca-Cola, and the door opened. It was just diagonally across the street. Basically, from where I'm standing, if this was the corner, then our front door would have been just a little farther than the front door of the house here. And the door opened. And my father came out. And he's got a gospel sign, sandwich sign, that he's carrying out to the car to put in the trunk. And he's going to be driving up to Center City, Philadelphia. And he's going to be standing holding this gospel sign with Bible verses on it. And the fellows around me, they would look over and see something like that. And they would say, well, what religion are you? I wish the ground would open underneath me. I was so ashamed that I had a father that would do something like that. Now, I do need to tell you that after God saved me, that when I walked past that coffin of that man, that father of mine, I sincerely thank God for a father like that. But at that time, see, I was sinning against great light and knowledge. I don't know what you think about the Bible. I don't know whether you think this is important, whether you treasure it, but understand me, please. God has richly blessed England. He has allowed you to have a Bible in your own language. I'm looking into the eyes of people who likely have Bibles with their own name in the front of it, your own personal Bible. You could open it up tonight when you go home. You could read what we have read. You could read again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there are millions of people in our world who would open a vein and shed blood if they could get hold of a Bible. One man went behind the Iron Curtain when it was still up. And he brought a Bible with him and left it with him. This group of people. I think his name was Michael Ballister. When he came back a year or so later, he said, have you been able to spread the Bible around so that others could read it? I'm sorry, there was only one. They said, yes, would you like to hear any of the passages that they've memorized? He said, sure, if they know some verses. Well, Mr. Ballister, no, we have memorized books. We made sure that we would each memorize different books so that we would have the whole Bible if we needed it. Would you want to hear the Book of Psalms? Or the Gospel of Matthew? You're smiling. Because that sounds incredible. And yet I want to ask you what you have done with God's letter to you. No wonder John Newton wrote, I am a great sinner. We've sinned against great good. God is seeking your welfare. All God wants to do is bless you. But God's interest is in your eternal well-being. So when you come to a meeting like this, if I give you the wrong impression, then I ought to be ashamed, because the impression I want to give you is this, that God who knows every one of your sins wants you in heaven, wants you to be saved, doesn't want you to perish, never wants you to stand before him in the judgment. But it's amazing how we will fight God to the very end, and we will keep him at arm's length, and we will trust our religion, and we will trust our beliefs, and we will trust our feelings, and we will never admit to God that we are helpless sinners. We will never take the place that this man took when he said, my memory may be failing, but I know two things. I am a great sinner. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You know, the Bible describes it as a suicidal course when a person fights against the God who wishes to save him. I remember seeing a picture just from here in England. The man's name was Albert Whittemore. He went by the name Dick, Albert Dick Whittemore. He was 85 years of age. His last years were a nightmare due to emphysema from smoking. He left a stipulation in his will that was carried out, and that's the picture I saw. Because through the little English town, when that funeral procession was wending its way to the cemetery, both sides of the hearse had a sign in it. At the request of Mr. Whittemore, both sides of the hearse had this sign. Smoking killed me. Smoking killed me. Who made Mr. Whittemore smoke? Who put the cigarette to his mouth?
Who lit the weed? Who's making you turn away from Christ tonight? Who's causing you to reject the grace of God? Who has turned us into stubborn rebels? Who feel that the last thing we will ever do is bow before this God and admit that we are nothing but helpless, ungodly sinners?
I'll go so far as to say it's only people who know the grace of God who are willing to honestly admit, I am a great sinner. Thank God John Newton knew this second great truth. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That's what he knew about Christ. Generally, we take the word great and it's gauged by things that are personal or positional. So, Catherine the Great, Peter the Great. In my country, the great seal of the United States. It's position. It's something to do with authority. So then what makes Christ great? The Bible calls him that, not just Mr. Newton, but the Bible calls him our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What makes Christ great? How does that greatness show itself? Well, first of all, his love is greater than the greatest human love. His love is greater than the greatest human love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man gives his life for his friends, but Christ died for his enemies. He died for ungodly sinners. His was love for fallen men and women. We were marked by the one thing that God hates, sin, yet Christ loved us and came to save us. It was love for finite, feeble human beings. We may think that we are important, and self-awareness that God has gifted us with. Unfortunately, we have twisted that into thinking that somehow we are important and that the universe revolves around me and my friends and my family. But from God's viewpoint, we are feeble, finite, failing, small, insignificant creatures. He's the great creator. Why would he have any interest in you and me? Imagine an important dignitary making his way into a high-rise building in London. He's gotten out of his limo. And as he's about to walk into his office building, here by the side is a homeless person. And the man is begging for some money. If you saw that wealthy businessman reach into his pocket, pull out his wallet, pull out a 20-pound note, place it into the man's cup and whisper some benediction to him, you would think that is extremely kind. That for a man like that to have an interest in somebody like that, what kindness? That businessman is not going to take that man home, is he, and going to adopt him and clothe him and feed him for the rest of his life and care for him, is he? Just a 20-pound note. God didn't merely throw us some crumbs. He gave his son for you so that you could be saved. This is love that is greater than the greatest human love. The Christian writer Philip Yancey, he describes after his father died, sometime after his father died, he was helping his mother go through some old things in the attic, and they found a box of pictures, photos. And as he was going through them and what was to be discarded, what was to be kept, he found a photo, wrinkled, as if it had been bent, wrinkled, and not all that flattering, of his brother and him. And he said to his mother, why was this kept? And she told him the story. His father had polio. We're going back a fair ways now in time, and there was a thing called an iron lung. And so Philip Yancey's father, paralyzed by polio at the age of 24, was encased from his neck down in this huge cylinder. And he said to his wife, bring a picture of the boys and just shove it into the machine above my head so I can look at them. And as he lay there, he'd look up at the picture of his two sons. Now, years later, Philip Yancey's looking at this wrinkled picture, and this is what he said. I've often thought of that crumpled photo. for it is one of the few links connecting me to the stranger who was my father. Someone I have no memory of, no sensory knowledge of, spent all day, every day, thinking of me, devoting himself to me, loving me. The emotions I felt when my mother showed me the crumpled photo were the very same emotions I felt that February night in a college dorm room when I first believed in a God of love, that someone was there, someone who loved me. This is love beyond all human love, that Christ would set his love on you and me, guilty sinners, and come to die for us. Do you know his blood is greater than the greatest human sin? His blood can cleanse all sin. That's why Paul said, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. A woman from the nearby nation of Ireland, Lady Powers Court, on her deathbed, she said, one needs many scriptures to live by, but only one to die by. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Got that? One needs many scriptures to live by, but only one to die by. That his blood cleanses from all sin. His blood can cleanse any sin that you have committed tonight. A lifetime of sins. And his blood can cleanse any sinner here this evening. If you would like to go home with your sins washed away, Christ is a great Savior, and he can cleanse your sins tonight. Let me close by telling you that his grace is greater than the greatest human obstinacy and stubbornness. Here's what Paul says. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. If I tell you about God's grace to Paul, I'd be telling you about God's grace to everybody here tonight who knows the Savior. Because it was grace that tolerated Paul's sins. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. Do you know, in the past, those who tried to harm God's people were often slain. Paul was putting them to death. And nothing was happening to Paul because God was dealing with that man and convicting him of his sins. And God's grace turned Paul, turned him from that course of sin and turned him to the Lord Jesus and took him, a wild animal who was breathing out threatenings and slaughters, and tamed him to the point where the statement was made, go see him, he's praying, he's praying. This man who hated believers was now on his knees praying to God to know how to be able to live so that others would hear the gospel. It taught this man. The grace of God taught him how to live. God's grace is offering salvation to you tonight. You can't have it. You can't have it on the basis of being a good person, because there are no good people to God. You can't have it on the basis of being a person who deserves to go to heaven, because every one of us deserves to go to hell. But you can have it by grace. If you're willing to come as a sinner who deserves nothing but God's judgment, the grace of God is ready to give you salvation tonight. I read about a judge in the United States who belonged to a large congregation. They had some congregations that were gathering in various parts of this large city in the United States. And there would be one Sunday where they would all come together for a service, one Sunday of the month. When the service was done and the judge was walking home with his friend, he said to his friend, did you see who was sitting on the same row as I? And the man said, yes, I wondered if you had noticed. Because sitting right down from the judge was a man whom the judge had sentenced to prison. But in that prison, that man had heard the gospel and been saved. He was now out of prison. He was now trying to live an honest life. And there he was, sitting on the same row as this judge, listening to the word of God being preached. And so this man says to the judge, did you notice that man who was sitting right down the row from you? Yes, he said. What grace, huh? Grace of God. And the man said to the judge, yes. When you think of a man who was in prison, now says he's saved and on the way to heaven. No, the judge said. I didn't mean him. I meant me.
No wonder a man like that hears the gospel and trusts Christ. But he said, I was a moral man. I was a religious man. I was living a good life. It would have been so easy for me to imagine that everything would be okay with me when I died. He said, think about the grace of God reaching somebody like me and convincing me that I was nothing but a guilty sinner. That's grace. Yes, my friend, that's grace. That's offering salvation to you tonight. You can go home without it. You can tell God that you really are a good person and you don't need salvation by grace. And you can go home without salvation. Or you can come to him as a guilty sinner who's helpless, whose hands are empty, and simply come and take by grace the salvation that God is offering to you. And if you do, you will be able to echo the words of the apostle who wrote, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You may be a great sinner. I hope you have come to face that tonight. But Christ is a great Savior. And if you trust him tonight, he will save you. Shall we pray?